thank you for the opportunity to do this morning. I've been thinking about this for about 6 weeks, since Steve and I were in the car, and he said, "Oh, by the way, you're preaching on the 17th of April." And I said, "Oh, okay." A couple of little housekeeping things. People have said, "Well, aren't you kind of nervous?" You know, and I said, "No, because I'm preaching in front of friends and family." And so I just want you to know that it's wonderful to be here with you. And and the second thing is most of the guys that come up and preach will probably tell you the same thing. Interaction is a good thing. If you say amen, if you say preach it, if you say whatever, that's like saying sick 'em to a dog. So feel free to interact if you need to. I started with the basic question that has been probably at the center of man's mind for generations, ages even. Who am I? Why am I here? And back in the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, this last century, we had a lot of people that checked out. They had to go find themselves because they didn't know who they were. And usually that was just an excuse to go out and be irresponsible and not have to own up to making a living, not having to own up to responsibilities. A few people would actually go out and try and find out who they are. They didn't realize, apparently, that the answer is right in the Bible. I mean, God basically says it right there. He says, you know, you were born to serve. You were created to serve. You were created to serve me. And so we got into the 90s, and people stopped asking who they were because they defined themselves in the 90s and the early part of this decade by what they did. And if I was to define myself by what I did, some of you know I'm a fireman and a firefighter, and so I'm a firefighter. Well, okay. I spend, especially in the summertime, a considerable amount of time cutting the lawn in my house. Am I a landscaper? I love to barbecue. If you've been over to our house, you know I love to barbecue. Am I a barbecuer? Am I what I do? No. That's just a cop-out. That's an easy way to try and pigeonhole myself. The deeper question is, who am I? Why was I created? Why am I here? So I studied public speaking when I was younger, and it's always a good idea to start with a famous quote from a famous philosopher. So I picked Bob Dylan. Young people, ask your parents, they'll tell you who he was. He did a song a couple decades ago, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." You know, sounds very simplistic, but it cuts right to the heart of who we are. You have to serve somebody because that's who we are. So if I have to serve somebody, then I want to look to the supreme example, the number one example, the high point to look at, and that would be Christ, right? And so our key verse this morning is in Philippians 2, 5 through 9. My personal preference, the verse will be up on the screen in a minute. My personal preference is you have a Bible, look at it. When I look at a Bible, when I read in the text in the Bible, it has much more of an impact. I don't know why, but it impacts me so much more. If you have your Bible, look it up. Paul's writing to the Philippians, and he's exhorting them. And he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, hung on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And we're going to talk a little bit more about that a little later, but just as kind of a little aside, when it says he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, the picture in my mind is kind of melodramatic. You know, it's the person on the floor grabbing a hold of the ankle while trying to hang on while the other person is trying to get away. That's the picture in my head. He didn't try and hang on to where he was. Think about this for a second. If we were to believe our Bible, he's the creator of the universe. And he didn't count that something to be grasped. There's a song that I love that talks about he couldn't stand the distance between us and him. And they took a little bit too much literary license in that song, I thought, because it said that they searched through heaven to find a Savior. I don't believe that for a second. I don't believe that there was even a split second of waiting. Jesus knew that that's what needed to be done. The Father said, we need a Savior. And Jesus said, that's me. I'm it. I submit to you. And so Jesus is the ultimate servant. And we tend to see him as... We tend to see him, you know, as he's Almighty God. Well, he is, but he's also a servant. When he came down to earth, let's go to Matthew 20, 25 through 28. Let me set this up for you. If the book of Matthew is chronologically correct, then this is right around the time of the triumphal entry. Okay? Pretty apropos for today, correct? Palm Sunday. And the mother of James and John, they're called the Sons of Thunder, I think rightly named, and she comes to Jesus and she says, Jesus, I'd like you to elevate my sons. Give them a special place. I don't believe for a minute that that was the mother's original idea. I think James and John went to their mom and said, hey, could you talk to Jesus for us? These are adults. And but we want to, you know, there's these other 10 guys over here, and we'd like to be, you know, we'd like to be just a cut above. We'd like to sit a little closer. We'd like to be up at the head table. And she comes to Jesus. And Jesus, never one to miss an opportunity to teach. He was the ultimate in economics when it came to time. And so he never missed an opportunity. He used this time of rebuke to actually teach. And he says, Jesus called unto him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Creator of the universe, who had all the angels in heaven at his command, did not come to be served, but came to serve. Wrap your head around that, and you realize this is we're talking about the Almighty God here, and he came with the heart of a servant. This whole idea here is in stark contrast. We have heavenly logic and heavenly structure contrasted with earthly logic and earthly structure. So heavenly logic says, I came to serve, not to be served. Jesus sets the bar high. He sets the bar at the highest point. Let me give you an earthly analogy here. This is as close as I can come to this. So, in track and field, there's an event called pole vaulting. For those of you who don't know what that is, it's a guy with a really long pole, and he runs really fast, plants the pole, uses the pole to jump up over a bar. They start the bar at 16 feet. He comes and he runs, he jumps, he's successful, they move the bar up. And each time he's successful, they move the bar a little higher. So the standard is a little bit higher. Jesus says, that's not how we do it. How we do it is, the bar is set here. It's set at the height. This is the standard up here. We don't work our way up to it. This is the standard up here. This is how we do it in heaven. And it's in stark contrast to how we do it down here. And we'll see that again in a little bit. In John 13, you don't need to turn to it, but you can if you want. John 13, 3 through 10. We have the story of, the example of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. When I was growing up in the church, there were a lot of times that I probably understood things in a less than accurate fashion. And it wasn't until recently that I realized that this was at the actual Last Supper. And in that culture, when they would eat, they would recline at the table, which meant that your feet were near the person next to you. And walking around in Jerusalem, feet got dirty. They were in sandals, feet got dirty. And they would have a servant wash their feet. for some reason or another, and I don't think this is by accident, but for some reason or another, their feet didn't get washed. Now, we've got 12 disciples, and not one of them lifted a foot. I'm not doing that. Servants washed people's feet. We didn't. I mean, as one of the disciples, as one of the common people, as one of the citizens, you wouldn't wash somebody else's feet. That's what servants are for. Jesus gets up, takes his robe off, puts a towel around his waist, gets a basin, and starts washing the disciples' feet. Again, the great economist when it comes to not missing a single opportunity to teach. And he's washing their feet one at a time. Stop and think about it again. I just said it about a minute ago. The creator of the universe is washing the disciples' feet. And he gets to Peter, and I love Peter. There's just too much that I'm like Peter, and I love him. And you're not washing my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part of me. And of course, then Peter jumps in head first and says, well, let's do the whole thing. But again, Jesus is showing us that he's a servant. He didn't say, oh, by the way, I'm going to show you how to be a servant. He just got up and did it. He served because he loved the disciples. He loved us, and that's why he served. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. This is right around the time that he was talking to the woman at the well. The disciples had taken off. They headed out to get some food. He's done. They come back. They've got food. And he says, I'm not hungry. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. They were a little aghast at the whole thing. They didn't understand. He was telling them that he was submitted to the Father and to the Father's will and to the Father's purpose. He came with, you hear this term a lot lately, laser beam focus, focus like a laser beam. If there was one person in history that was, it was Jesus. His eyes were always on the cross because that's what the Father sent him to do. And he never veered one way or the other. He was totally submitted to the Father. He was totally serving the Father's will. And he's our example. Again, he set the bar up here. He didn't say, okay, well, we'll just work it on up. He set the bar up here. He said, this is the standard. This is what it means to be a servant. So I got to thinking about that. I said, well, how does that apply to us? So I came up with this little statement here. We as Americans, by nature and also culture, tend to rebel against the idea of being anyone's servant. We are a free people. Our history has been one of the struggle to free us from oppressors. Indeed, capitalism cannot be truly successful when participants are indentured. This is a good thing, as long as we apply it on a societal scale and not on a personal heart scale. In Mark 9:35, it says, he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And we all look at that, and that's, it's like, okay, yeah, everybody's, I see it. You're trying to get to the front of the line. You want to be first in the smorgasbord so you get all the good stuff, right? That's what he's talking about. No, I don't think that's exactly what he's saying here. That's part of it. But this is not a question of if you want to be first. This is a question of, this is who we are. You must be a servant of all. That's who you are created to be. You can't opt out simply because, well, I don't need to be number one. I'll just move back in the line a little bit. And that means I don't have to be a servant of all. That's not what this verse is saying. And so, being a servant is the only avenue to greatness in God's kingdom. Say that again. Being a servant is the only avenue to greatness in God's kingdom. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, we have the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. This can only be done selflessly. This can only be done when, if you're really loving your neighbors yourself, this can only be done if I want your best, not because it make me feel good, or not because of any other reason than I want God's best for you, because I just love you and I want His best for you, period. It benefits me no other way than to serve. It benefits me no other way than to have, I end up with secondary benefit because I have the joy of seeing God work in your life. But I don't just put your needs ahead of mine. I forsake my needs for yours. And that's called loving your neighbor as yourself. In John 13, 35, it says that we will be known as a people who love one another. And when I was reading that, the one word that came to mind was reputation. Reputation leads to judgment by others. And for right, for wrong, for good or for bad, we are judged by other people. We judge other people. We are supposed to be known as people who love each other. Now, I don't want to get trite, but I have to say it. If I was on trial for loving you, would there be enough evidence to convict me? And that's the only way I can see this. The people of the world, that's the witness to the world. That's how people know who we are. What's so different about you? Why do you treat others better than yourself? Why do you love them? Why do you serve them? Well, it's because of our Savior. There's a book that Steve gave some of us called Leading with Love by Alexander Strouch. And there's a quote in there that says, "The local church is to be a family, a community of people who meet one another's needs, bear one another's burdens, and sacrificially serve one another. It is to be a picture of love in action as a compassionate, generous, and giving community." When I was meeting with the guys at the Institute, one of them said, "Well, this is being evangelistic by action. If we are known because we love each other, what better evangelism is there to the world than what they see?" And I'll leave that at that. If you want an earthly example, we use Jesus Christ as our example. If you look at the opening lines of the letter to the Romans, the letter to the Philippians, letter to Titus, Paul refers to himself as a servant. Paul, a servant of Christ. There are some translations that would say a bondservant. And I would take bondservant to mean someone who's actually a slave. And some translations actually use that analogy of slave. And Paul saw himself as someone not just obligated, but totally committed as a servant of the Lord. So, how do we serve? Well, I'm on the leadership team, so I talk about giving, right? And we never talk about giving, for the most part. So let's talk about giving just a little bit. Another one of the fallacies that I don't know that it was really taught this way, but for some reason or other I understood it this way, was that the early church in the book of Acts was a communal type church. That it was almost communistic, if you will. That they sold everything they had, they put it all into a pot, and they just took as they needed, and everybody kind of lived together, you know, kind of like the 70s, you know, or the 60s. And yet, when you look a little closer in the book of Acts, that's not what it says. It says that people were selling out of their abundance. So Stoney has a piece of land over in Clackamas that he's not using. And the church has need. Stoney says, I was going to use that for something, but the work of God is more important. I'm going to sell that piece of property. I'm going to give that money to the church. That's a type of service. That's a servant's heart. That's putting the needs of God and His ministry and His work above my own. It doesn't say that Stoney went out, sold all his house, all his furniture and everything, and put his wife and kids on the street. It said that he gave out of his abundance. Stoney has an obligation to provide for his family. And as a God-ordained obligation to provide for his family. So he's not giving out of that. He's giving out of his abundance. Where Ananias and Sapphira, if you want to look this one up in the book of Acts, where they got in trouble was giving was not a requirement. God never said you had to. Ananias and Sapphira got in trouble because they tried to gain status from what they did. They fudged. They padded the truth. They said they gave more than what they did. They said they got more than what they did, and they were holding back. And God said, that's not the way it will be around here. And He killed them as an example. And to put the, literally, if you'll pardon the expression, the fear of God into the early church. Because He said, you will give from your heart. That's where it comes from. And that's the only way I'll honor it. Giving's not a requirement, but it is evidence of a right heart. The attitude of my heart defines my maturity level and not the other way around. If you think about it for a second, one comes before the other. And I don't get mature and then change my heart. My heart changes my maturity level. The early Christians, the early Christians understood, Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy 6, that it's God that provides, that it's God who richly blesses. We're only giving when we give. We're only giving from that which we have already been given. They're not ours. We don't possess them. We are stewards. We are literally stewards of that which has been given to us. And if we have the right attitude that they all came from God in the first place, then it makes it much easier to give from a heart of love. It makes it much easier to not think twice to give out of your abundance when there's a need. It's and let me add this here. It's a mature and a noble thing to work hard to provide for your family. But this passage that I referred to states that it's God that determines your portion. It's not your work ethic, it's not your intelligence, and it's not your talent. However, this should not be an excuse to engage in sloth or less than your best. Your work or service is an offering up to God of your heart, and as such should always be your best. If it's God that provides, if it's God that determines what you get, then you should be giving your best. Because it doesn't matter who your boss is, you're ultimately working for the glory of God, are you not? And so it should always be your best. It doesn't matter whether you like your boss or not. You're not working for your boss, you're working for God. Because He provides. So, to our younger audience here, advice is worth what you pay for it, but I just have to say this as a dad. It's very, very easy to get caught up in the idea of I'm going to go and work and I'm going to earn this amount of money here. And then I'll be able to buy this over here. And you begin to plan ahead and you begin to see, well, okay, if I can get this raise here and I can get this amount of money, then I can get this car or I can get this house or I can do this or I can do that. Matt Rouse and I had a conversation because I learned something early on when I became a fireman. The opportunity for overtime is pretty prevalent most of the time. And I have a lot of opportunity to work overtime. And at that time, I was working 24-hour long shifts. And when you work a 24-hour long shift, overtime is usually for another 24 hours. Well, you're on 24 hours and you're off 48 hours and then you're back on again. So do the math. You figure it out. If you work an extra shift, that only gives you 24 hours off and then you're back on again, right? So you're on 2 days, two full days, and you're off one and then you're back to work. The allure is the money. That's the bait. You know, you're the fish and the bait's dangling in front of you, and that's the bait. And it's not a bad thing to work the overtime, as long as you have the proper perspective. And here it is. So if there's one nugget I can leave for the young people today on this end, on the economy end of it, is you are not earning money. You are selling a portion of your life for money. You are trading time in your life for money. That's what you're doing. That's not a bad thing, as long as you keep that in perspective. If you understand that it's God that provides, and you keep your perspectives in order, and you know, I have an obligation, I need to work a little extra, then that's fine. That's a good thing. But if you're doing it simply to gain, and simply to have, then you're out of perspective and you're out of balance. So talk to your folks about that. That's, again, I'm hoping that will help you a little bit. It helped me a lot to keep my perspectives in order. So how do we, we're in this church body here. How do we serve? How do we serve each other? Well, how about hospitality? We talk a little bit about hospitality. But let me quote again from Alexander Strauch in his book, Leading with Love. It doesn't take people long to figure out that there is a churchy love among Christians that ends at the back door of the sanctuary or gymnasium or in the parking lot. It's a superficial, Sunday morning only kind of love that is unwilling to extend itself beyond the walls of the church building. When I was reading this and when I was looking at this, I was thinking, oh, God, is that me? Am I the guy standing at the back? And I got a big smile on my face. Oh, I'm so glad you're here. Isn't that great? And I'm loving you, and I'm worshiping, and I get in the car, and as I go home, all of a sudden, that's gone. And it's like, oh, man, can you believe the way he was dressed? You know, can you? I can't believe that they showed up at 10:30. You know, church starts at 10, doesn't it? And I just, boy, howdy, what a song, you know, or boy, he was singing flat. You know, is that my attitude when I'm going home? God help me if that's my attitude, because I've just negated the heart of a servant. I'm not a servant anymore. My hospitality is gone. I have to check myself all the time. Not that I don't want you to get the impression that that's what I'm doing on the way home, but I have to check myself all the time. Is my attitude 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Is my attitude the attitude of hospitality, the heart of a servant? Is it? It doesn't mean that my house is always open 24 hours a day. Galen wants to come over and bring his kids over. That's not what it means. It means, is my heart open? Is my heart tender towards Galen and his family? And do I go out of my way to make them feel welcome, to let them know I love them and they're my friends? And that, as I, you've heard me say, some of you have heard me say from up front here, you guys are my forever family. I have my mom and dad sitting over here, and my sister and her husband sitting over there. They're the family I was born into. Along with them, you are the people I'm going to spend forever with. You're my family. Do I treat you that way? You know, God help me for the times that I don't. You know, and it's something that I continually work on. It's something I continually am praying about and continually trying to maintain a good attitude with God's help. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. If you are my forever family, then you're my brothers and my sisters. Do I treat you that way? Do I want, will I put my needs aside when it's appropriate? Because sometimes I can't do that. Sometimes the needs of my family are come first. That's where the priorities are. But after that, do I put my needs aside to help you? Do I want, like I said before, do I want God's best in your life? Not because it's going to do anything for me, but because it's going to do something for you. Brotherly love. In Hebrews 13:1 and 2, it says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Here we find out that man did not invent mystery shoppers. Okay? I see this as kind of, ask your parents what mystery shoppers are. I see this as kind of a spiritual quality control. Think about it for a second. Some have entertained angels unaware. Somebody walks in the back door that we don't know, and they leave at the end of the service. Human or angel? In human form. Bible says it could be. Now, does that change how we approach visitors? It shouldn't. In my opinion, it shouldn't change how we approach, because we should approach everybody the same way. They are God's creatures, they are brothers and sisters, and we should be approaching them with a heart of love and the heart of a servant. But it does say, guess what? Possible that was an angel walking in here. And to me, that's just a heart check. You know, it's a heart check saying, okay, you know, where's your heart? Are you doing it the right way? Are you submitting to the Father? Are you trying to follow Christ's example with His help? There are, after hospitality, I have what I call the sweat of your brow opportunities. They referred to it in the book of Acts as serving tables. There's a little bit more to it than that. Our brother Steve Rouse is famous for saying that our church runs on regular. And if you don't know what that means that we run on volunteers here. We don't have paid staff for the most part. And everything that happens, I mean, if you came in this morning and you thought, oh, that's great. These chairs are all set up and this is all ready to go. That's just really great. And you didn't take the opportunity to realize that this was all done by people, that they came in early this morning and did all this, then you're missing the blessing of this church. Part of the blessing of this church, and that is that it's an opportunity to show your servant's heart and to serve not just each other, but to serve for the glory of God, because everything we do here, I would hope, would be something to lessen the distraction. And if the chairs are all set up and we're not banging around, everybody doesn't have to get their own chair, if somebody comes in late, then hopefully we're not being distracted from worship by what's going on in the back. Do you think about it that way? I've thought about it that way. I've thought about, you know what, everything that we do here, all the service we do here, is so that people can focus on what's important. They can focus on God. They can focus on the fellowship and the worship, and not focus on the details of what goes on here. This church doesn't run itself. If you're not, okay, this is the deacon in me, sorry. If you're not involved with serving, I would give you a couple of reasons why it would be a good idea to be involved in serving. One, because we are servants, are we not? It's also a good way to get to know people. I have found, and I've heard it said, that the best way to get to know somebody is to work with them side by side. Just do something. Because you end up, what ends up happening is that barriers end up being dropped, and you're able to communicate on a very intimate level, if you will, and without even realizing it, and you connect heart to heart very easily when you're working together. And I would tell you that that's a great way. If you don't know people in this church, that's one of the best ways to get to know people in this church, is to work together. And we have a lot of opportunities for that. We have opportunity as, we still haven't come up with a good term for this, projectionist? I don't like that. I came up with it, keepers of the word. Maybe. But one of the things that I've talked to them about is that what they are doing is a form of worship. It's a form. It's worship through service. Think about it for a second. When they're doing their job right, nobody notices them. Nobody even thinks about them being there. The only time they're visible is when something happens that's out of the ordinary, and they have a problem with something, which is technology. Go figure. It is worship, and in some ways it's a sacrifice because they're away from their families, and they're not allowed to lose themselves completely in worship the same way that we would, because when they lose themselves in worship, things don't get done, and so they have to be much more disciplined. And I've been kind of surprised that it's only been our young people that have been doing this. Now, if you're a young person and you want to do this, that'd be great. Talk to me. Talk to Joseph Tauscher, and we'll sign you up. But if you're older and you want to do this too, it's like, yeah, sure, why not? And it is a wonderful expression of the desire to be useful and the desire to serve the family here. We have opportunities we call productive fellowship. These things tend to come in bunches, and we haven't had any for a little while. I got a feeling we're going to have a bunch coming up. Productive fellowship. What do we mean by that? Anytime somebody has a need, generally the most famous one is somebody's moving. That's how we found out all about it. In 2004, we were going to the Gresham Church. I happened to mention to a deacon, I don't even remember how he even found out. His name was Ed Caswell, and that we were moving. We'd lived in the same house for 24 years. Okay, think about that. That means everything is piled in every nook and cranny, and there's stuff we haven't seen for 10 years, right? And so we had a lot of stuff, and we didn't live in a big house. And Ed says, well, you know what? He says, we have some people that would like to help you move. Okay, sounds good to me. Saturday morning shows up. I've got a truck, right? I've rented a truck. I kid you not, this is not an over-exaggeration. At least 40 people showed up at my house. We had a conga line going from the house to the truck. I mean, they just wore a path. That truck was loaded and on the way by noon. And we had probably 90-95% of our stuff moved out of our house and over into the other house. Fortunately, they didn't all show up at the other house. But we did have enough to get it all moved in. We were done by 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Something that would have taken us probably a couple of weeks to do. And it was done in 5 or 6 hours. And it was a hoot. Everybody was having a great time. And I got to know a few people that I didn't know. Productive fellowship. We had an opportunity, it's been 2 years ago, and the Tadnan's house needed some help. They needed some help outside. So Sean and I were talking, and I got together, I think, with Brian Campbell, and we organized this, and we got, again, about 35 people over at Sean's house. If you'll pardon me the common expression, it was cool. It was great. I got to see John Griffith climb up a tree and take the humongous tree down piece by piece right in the front yard without breaking a thing. Even him. He didn't break him either. And, you know, it was wonderful. What a blessing. And what a wonderful time working side by side to help out a brother and sister. Productive fellowship. I would tell you that there is an inverse to that as well. And that is that while most of us are more than willing to help, it's much harder to receive the help, isn't it? It's much harder when somebody comes to you and says, well, we'd like to help you. Oh, no, please, no. No, we're fine. We can handle that. When you have that kind of an attitude, you're robbing the body of joy. You're robbing the body of the blessing of being able to do for you like you did for them. And I would tell you that part of being a servant's heart is also being able to receive when the gift is given from a heart of love. And the inability to be able to receive that is something where you might need to check your heart for false pride. And now I'm listening to all this stuff, and I know that there's got to be one person here this morning that's going, oh, sure, okay, you're a deacon, of course you're going to say all this. I'm a deacon, but I would tell you, after having gone through the process of getting the three deacons now so that we have five altogether, I'm not really any different than most of you here. And if I can throw out a big word, I would say that one of the major differences is I've been ordained. I've been recognized and set apart as a deacon, but I was recognized by you. You prayed about it. And were I not a deacon, I would continue doing what I'm doing, because that's what I do. That's where my heart is. That's what I want. I want to serve. I'm having the time of my life being a deacon. Now, there is another difference between me and you, and that is I have a lot more responsibility as a deacon. But I still have the same opportunities you do. And I just think that a true deacon is one who has been, you know, a true deacon, one with the position, is just one who's been given the title because his heart's already there. His heart's already there as a servant, and he's been recognized. So when you say, well, I could never do that because I'm not a deacon, he's a deacon, I would tell you that we're all pretty much called to do the same thing. There's just some of us that have been set apart for it. I look at Brian Campbell and Brian Ferguson. They still serve just like they were doing before. They just don't have the title and the extra responsibility now. But that's where their hearts are. Their hearts are to serve. So I want to wrap this up as we start to head to communion. And I want to tie this in with where we are. One of the things that struck me, one of those moments where the kind of the hair on the back of your neck stands up, as I was going through all this and I was looking at what it means to have the heart of a servant, I was talking about Jesus being submitted to the will of the Father, and I realized today was Palm Sunday, and that I'd be speaking on Palm Sunday. And that the heart of the gospel, the nexus of history, happened approximately 2,000 years ago, right around this time. And that Christ, our ultimate example, if I can bring it back around again to Jesus, the ultimate example, in Matthew 26, we have the passage from 32 to 42, where he's praying in the garden. And the absolute pinnacle point of that is when he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." I don't think for a second that he ever had a second thought about going to the cross. There's no evidence, and it certainly doesn't fit with the character of Christ, that he would even have a second thought or a reservation about going to the cross. I believe the reservation, if you can call it that, was an ache in his heart that he didn't want to be separated from the Father. Period. But at the same time, the perfect love of the Son for the Father, that he wasn't about to deviate. One, again, with the laser sharp beam focus right for the cross. Not my will, but yours be done. Period. The heart of a servant. Absolute submission. If you were to talk to my wife, she would tell you that I'm pretty much a sucker for a really good love story. I would tell you that the greatest love story ever told is the love of the Father for the Son, and the Son for the Father. So that on Easter morning, there's a song out by a group called New Song that's called "Arise, My Love," where the Father called out to the Son and said, "Arise, My Love," and he rose the Son from the dead. The greatest love story ever told. And meshed in with that is the heart of a servant. And the Son that loved the Father so much that he submitted without question. The second greatest love story ever told was the love of the Son for us, for me. That he loved us so much. Like the song says that I love, he couldn't stand the distance between us and him. He had to make a way. A way had to be made so that we could be with him for eternity. And he was willing to do the one thing that would cause him to be separated from his greatest love, the Father. So as we go to communion this morning, we need to be reminded again. When we have family communion, very often I'll talk about the fact that this is a ritual. It is. Ritual is not a bad thing as long as your heart's in it every time, as long as it's fresh for it every time. And this is something that we do to remind ourselves constantly. I pray to keep my heart tender towards salvation. Salvation might have been free to me, but it cost Christ everything. And so when we take the bread, and it symbolizes his body being broken, and we drink the cup because his blood was spilled for us, because without the spilling of blood, there's no remission of sins. We need to continually keep our hearts tender toward the fact that that beautiful, terrible cross was what allowed us to enter in and what allows us to give us hope for the future.